We had the reading from Romans chapter 1 this morning because it parallels the first part of today's passage. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Hear God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Your word brings life. Lord, your word reveals to us who you are and what you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Your word brings life. And we thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we read your word and go through it, Lord, to apply it to our lives. Help us to grow in faith and knowledge of your Son, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, who guides us into all truth, Lord. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great theologians in history of Christianity is a guy named Augustine. We've all heard of Augustine. Now, by his own admission, Augustine was saved out of a very selfish and immoral lifestyle. Now, before his conversion, he had a mistress named Claudia. Shortly after his conversion, Claudia saw him walking on the street in the city, and she called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine." But Augustine ignored her. "Augustine, Augustine," she called out again. "It is Claudia." "Yes, but it is no longer Augustine," he replied, and he moved on. He went on his way. That story to me is a snapshot of being born again. You could say that he was still Augustine in name and in appearance, but not in his nature. The old Augustine was transformed into a new Augustine. And with this morning's passage, we have an encouraging reminder from Paul that the believer is no longer who he or she once was. A transformation has taken place. A radical, miraculous transformation has taken place. And in today's passage, as I see it, Paul touches on four things regarding this transformation. In verses 17 through 19, there's the before transformation, when we were dead spiritually in our sins, lost, apart from Christ, and as we've mentioned before, outsiders. And Paul, in those verses, gives a brief but powerful description of the nature of the human mind before being transformed by Christ. Or you could consider it a big picture of what the world is like apart from Christ. In verses 20 through 21, there is the actual transformation, being made alive through Christ, the moment one is born again, given life, made new, forgiven, redeemed. It's our position, as we've said before, holy, beloved, and chosen. In verses 22 through 23, there is the process of this transformation, being transformed, abiding in Christ, being sanctified. And then finally, verse 24, there is the consummation of transformation. When the body dies, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, and actually being with and like Jesus, a new heaven, a new earth, new bodies, a new community of believers in heaven, God reconciling all things to himself with no more pain, no more sickness, no more war or hunger or sadness, a new Eden as was originally intended. So transformation is a process, a forward moving process. And Paul is exhorting us, he's exhorting the Ephesians to not look back, not to go backwards, but to keep moving forward, keep looking forward. Paul says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now Paul is very emphatic here. The NIV says, "I insist on it in the Lord." Listen to me. This is very important. Now Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus. He's talking to believers. Now, I want to throw out some context here. Now, Paul wrote this letter to a church in a city which was noted for its worship of the goddess Artemis, which was the goddess of fertility. In fact, the temple of Artemis was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And not only was this the accepted religion of the area, it was also the backbone of the local economy. The cult of worship around Artemis included all sorts of vice and immorality, mostly of a sexual nature because she was the goddess of infertility. But as people started believing the message of the gospel, they stopped worshiping Artemis. And they stopped buying her stuff. They stopped buying her shrines, anything having to do with her. You know, t-shirts, hats, bobblehead dolls. But seriously, God's word, what was spreading, God's word tells us that it was enough that the local economy was affected. And the last time Paul was in Ephesus, this issue actually caused a riot. One of the local businessmen is actually quoted in Acts 19. He says he, and he's talking about Paul, that guy over there says that gods made of human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, you know, there's the economic factor, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So, this is the atmosphere, this is the culture in which the church of Ephesus existed. They were surrounded by pagan, idol-worshipping God-haters. Now, Paul refers to these people in general as Gentiles. And by Gentiles, in this context, he means non-believers, not necessarily non-Jews. So he's talking about non-believers. So Paul says again, "With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds or their thinking." In verses 18 and 19, Paul elaborates and describes the condition of the Gentile or the non-believer. And it begins in their mind. It begins with their thinking. Now, most scholars look at what Paul describes in these verses as a progression from bad to worse, from futility of thinking to ultimate depravity. Now, whether Paul intends this as a progression or not, the point Paul is making is to contrast the before and the after. He's saying, this is how it used to be for you. Now, again, confused in their thinking, their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, or their minds are full of darkness. alienated from the life of God, or they have wandered far from the life that God gives. That's another way of putting it, because of the ignorance that is in them. Their minds are closed, and it's due to their hardness of heart, which they have done on their own. They have hardened their hearts against God. And notice that in these two verses, or three verses, Paul doesn't even mention the whole Artemis worship thing, because it's not really about Artemis. It's not about the worship of Artemis. Worshipping the goddess Artemis and all the filth that's associated with that is just an expression of their condition. It's an outworking of their sinful nature that started with the futility of their minds. One person wrote about the word futility. It's the thought is not that the unregenerate mind is empty. It's that they are filled with things that lead to nothing. Their minds are full of the knowledge that this world applauds, but they are missing or are ignorant of the knowledge that would bring them salvation. What you think affects how you behave. And what you hold in your mind affects not only how you behave, it affects your health, it affects your attitude, it affects your contentment in life. And of course, what you think about God, especially, is the most important thing in your life. So let's see how this works. We're going to be loosely following those first three verses. So first, Satan appeals to the mind. Now, Paul knows this. He knows this of himself. We read about that in Romans, where he says, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And he mentions the mind a number of times. An example is Satan says to Eve in the garden, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's appealing to Eve's mind from Genesis 3. It wasn't about the apple. It was about the knowing. And still appealing to the mind, Satan wants us to see a distorted truth. He wants us to see a partial truth. He wants us to even question truth. Maybe we're misunderstanding God. Maybe that command doesn't apply to us in our culture. Well, that's what the verse says to me. A loving God wouldn't allow that to happen. What kind of God would send people to hell? Maybe God got it wrong. Maybe God doesn't love, forgive, or save. And ultimately, maybe there is no God at all. So Satan is appealing to the mind. And now, at this point, your mind is open to, or it's willing to entertain, all sorts of enlightened ideas. Enlightened ideas about marriage, about sexuality, about gender, about the value of life, about creation, about sin and salvation, and even about God himself. Instead of prioritizing what God has to say in his word, we prioritize what the world has to say. And the next, a callousness begins to set in. A callouses form over time. Gradually, your skin becomes rough and thick to the point where there's no feeling in the callous. And you become callous to the things of God, callous to the truth of God. And then, as Paul says, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, to the point where there's no shame. Some versions say they have become past feeling about these things, desensitized, seeking after ever-increasing forms of moral depravity, as we read, as Bob read in Romans. And then finally, the lack of shame, the desensitization becomes such that there's just complete disregard for themselves, complete disregard for others, and who cares if anyone knows or sees? Who cares if this depravity even becomes public? So Paul paints a very bleak picture of humanity apart from God. But he's been a witness to it in Ephesus, in Rome, in Greece. The Ephesus church is surrounded by what he's describing. And I would suggest so aren't we. You might think that Paul is talking about extremes, and that what happens in our society are extremes and not the norm. And you know, John MacArthur admits that they are extremes, but he says that some souls don't reach those extremes is due to God's common grace and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all people apart from Christ are capable of those extremes, of every kind of impurity. Now, think about our world in relation to Paul's world. The nature of our world is really no different than that of Paul's world. It just might be expressed differently. And I use the word expressed deliberately, because I have just a few examples of callousness in expression. Some things that came to my mind is you have every kind of freedom of expression now imaginable. From I see these explicit and vulgar T-shirts that people wear, and hats and tattoos, and we've all seen the bumper stickers on the backs of people's cars. It's like, there's no care for these things anymore. Of I'm going to express myself. I don't care if I offend you. We have this freedom of expression in gender, and sexual identity and behavior. There's a freedom of expression that people have, and people can express their opinion of someone by shouting them down. I'm thinking of the colleges recently in the past few months where they invite a speaker and the speaker's not allowed to speak because the students are shouting them down because they just disagree. And I find that very ironic that they're expressing their freedom of speech by denying someone else's freedom of speech. So they're expressing their opinion. And I was watching a while ago some of the news footage of these protest marches, and I couldn't believe some of the signs that people are carrying around, how vulgar they were. But they're expressing themselves, I guess. And you know, maybe that's just, these are my pet peeves, but it's just a form of depravity that I see that we're falling into. So whether we think that kind of mindset is extreme or not, the reality is that's really not for us to determine. I mean, who are we to judge? Our tendency is to downplay things or to minimize things or to justify. We're just not good at assessing our own moral character, even as Christians. And Paul here is not speaking for himself, by the way. He's speaking for God. Paul, in verses 17 through 19, is describing not necessarily what he sees. He's describing what God sees. This indictment by Paul needs to be seen from God's perspective, not our perspective. And from God's perspective, anyone living or walking apart from Christ, no matter where they are on that proverbial scale, cannot possibly meet his standards for holiness. The good news is that those in Christ have taken on Christ's righteousness. The church in Ephesus has taken on the righteousness of Christ. They have been made new. They have been made born again. But the temptation to go back to the old man, to the old ways, is still there. Hence Paul's warning. We live in the world. We still live in the flesh. We live even in the dominion of the devil. But praise God, there is victory, there is hope, and there is help. Paul says, I'm going to read from the NIV here, verses 20 through 21. He says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self." First, we need to understand what it means to be saved, to experience salvation, to be born again. It does not mean that God improved the old nature. We become new creatures, and old things are passed away. One commentator said, "There must be a break from the past. Jesus isn't merely added to our life. The old life dies, and Christ becomes our new life." It's an amazing transformation, and as amazing transformation as that of the caterpillar into the butterfly. The butterfly didn't become some type of weird hybrid, you know, flying worm thing with wings. It became a new creature. I mean, talk about a miracle. And only God can do this. It made me think of how do the evolutionists, in the futility of their minds, how do they reconcile metamorphosis with evolution? I mean, let's just say it took 100 years for the butterfly to evolve this way. I mean, 100 million years. Like, what was it like at 50 million years? Did you ever think about that? Like, at what point did the caterpillar decide, or whatever it is, that it wanted to be a butterfly and begin that process? I mean, I just don't get that. Or the horseshoe crab. Biologists claim that the horseshoe crab is the same thing it was as it was like 200 or 300 million years ago. So why didn't the horseshoe crab evolve? Why is it still the same? And what if the horseshoe crab decided it wanted to be a butterfly? I don't know. That's that whole, what do they call it? The missing link thing. But anyway, the transformation. That is why Paul proclaims in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now this is past tense. It's an accomplished fact. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, a present fact. Nevertheless, I live, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that Jesus can do what he says he can do? Do you believe that you are who God says you are? Do you believe God's word is true? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then you are in a position to walk in the newness of life and put off the old and put on the new. Praise God. Now understand, you do not have to crucify your old nature. Your old nature has already been crucified in Christ. God's word, which we believe is true, tells us that this fact is accomplished. Praise God. What we do have to do is believe or have faith. Believe that it is true. We have a new nature. Our old nature is passed away and all things are becoming new. We have a new mind, renewed and transformed, capable of understanding spiritual truths. Praise God. We have a new attitude, a new will, a new heart, a new source of power in the Holy Spirit, a new knowledge and an understanding of absolute truth that can set us free instead of keep us in bondage. Praise God. We are now citizens of heaven and God's own children. We inherited all this when we were born again into God's family. Praise God. But we need to be cautioned, we also inherited God's enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Those things can still pull us back. Those things still tempt us. Those things still call out to us like Augustine's mistress. But now we're able to say, yes, but I am no longer that person. Amen? I am no longer that person. Again, Paul describes this transformation in Romans. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 6:4. And again, this is a God thing. So does this mean I will not sin after being saved and becoming a new creature? Well, no. And that's what Paul is warning about. Why do we still sin after becoming Christians? Paul describes the reason or this condition in Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh, for I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I mean, that's Paul speaking. You see, I and you are a new creation in Christ, but we dwell in sinful bodies of flesh, a filthy coat of humanness. And this filthy clothing continues to contaminate our lives at times. I sin less, but I am not sinless. I am not perfect yet, and I will not be perfect until my new creation resides in a glorified body. Sin does not reign over me, but sin does reside in my flesh. So I have to put off this old filthy clothing and put on the new clothing of Christ's righteousness. Sanctification is often gradual. We call this process sanctification. But the command put off is immediate. It implies a decisive moment. Put off. So how do you live the Christian life? Well, in part, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, he says, "So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live or walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." How did you receive Christ as Lord? How were you saved? Paul told us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "By grace you are saved through faith." By grace, God's enabling power, through faith, believing He is who He says He is and can do what He says that He can do. So, if we are going to walk in this newness of life, what is the first step? Well, the first step is believing the old nature is dead. Put it off. Forsake the old man. Don't go back. And the second step is to put on the new clothes, the clothes of righteousness. And then we just keep walking. We just keep believing that what God said He has done, He has in fact done. God has crucified our old nature and given us a new nature, a new heart, and a new mind, which can be transformed and allow us to have this mind that is in Christ Jesus, which Paul talks about. I don't have to continue to crucify my old nature. It's already been crucified. What I do have to do is to keep believing, or counting it as true, that it is dead and that it has no power over me. I live and I can choose not to sin according to His power that is at work within us from Ephesians 3:20. So living the Christian life doesn't start with actions. It starts with a new way of thinking, which leads to a new way of living. That is why Paul says the thinking of the unbeliever is futile, good for nothing, and why as believers we must renew our minds and transform our thinking with the Word of God. Jesus says in John, "If you continue in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, the unbeliever prides himself or herself on being a rational person. Man was, after all, created in God's image and has the ability to reason, the ability to question, the ability to explore and discover and create. A man has learned a lot, has developed a lot of clever inventions. When I was thinking about that, what immediately came to mind was the SpaceX launching. Did anyone watch that from a few weeks ago? All right, I'm telling you, you have to go on YouTube and watch this. They launched this giant rocket ship, and it had two boosters on the side. I brought some props. All right, so big deal. They launched a rocket into space. Well, the two boosters, after it got done doing what they were supposed to do, they re-entered the atmosphere and they turned around and they landed on these two pads like this, like within a second of each other, like this. If I didn't see it live, I would have thought it was like a video makeup or something like that. It's just incredible what man is able to do. Unfortunately, the center, the rocket itself, it was supposed to do the same thing out in the ocean, but it missed the platform by about 300 feet. But anyway, and man has discovered many worthwhile things that have benefited mankind. Of course, we think of vaccines and high-yield foods that man has invented, and medical equipment, and Chips Ahoy and Goobers. All right, my favorites. I think they have benefited mankind, at least benefited me. Of course, everything that man has developed or discovered is due to the sovereignty of God. The unbeliever can't understand spiritual truths, and since he or she can't understand them, they are foolishness to them. They believe the stories of the Bible and creation and Jesus' death and burial and resurrection are a myth, a story based on superstitions. Christians are the ones who are ignorant or close-minded or intolerant. Finally, the very last part of verse 24 says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I think this is both a reference to how we were originally created in the garden, walking and communing with God before the introduction of sin, where there was perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. But it's also a description of how it's going to be when we are united with Christ in heaven, when the transformation that we've talked about will be complete. The transformation will be final. It will be forever. And it's what we have to look forward to. It's the hope that is in us, that Christ calls us to share with that unbelieving world that Paul describes. Ironically, it's the very world that we came from and the world in which we now live. And let's not keep this new life to ourselves. Let's proclaim it, let's share it, and let's live it. Amen? And praise be to God. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the understanding, even if imperfect and incomplete, Lord, that you have given us, Lord. But you have given us enough understanding to know the gospel, Lord, and to know you, Lord, and to know your plan, Lord, and to know that you love us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.